where we've gotten off the path and how we can get back on. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So what is Christ's path to wholeness? I'll give these to you again. I've been giving you to you the last few weeks. Seeing Christ, which we covered last time, and very, very important one. If you missed last time, I would encourage you to sign up in the back for the CD, because this one is really key in seeing Christ. We do have a biblical path to follow, and seeing Jesus and following Him will lead us to walk in mental, emotional, and spiritual wholeness. And the beginning of that path, though, is seeing Jesus. That's the beginning. So if you miss the beginning, then you kind of missed a lot. We'll go back and talk about it a little bit tonight, but again, I would encourage you to get that message. So seeing Christ, what does it mean to see Christ? It's simply to absorb Him, become acquainted with Him, and then because we see Him, we will believe in Him, have faith in Him. We're going to cover that along with, when you believe in Christ, that leads you to forsake your life. So we'll cover those two this evening. And then pursuing Christ, obeying Christ, suffering with Christ. And none of these are possible without having the mind of Christ. So that one will be essential, learning how to have the mind of Christ. When Christians find themselves wandering off Christ's path of wholeness, how do they determine where to get back on? And this is the premise of really of what we have been studying. And really the answer of that is simply to see Christ, to find out where we have stopped seeing Him, begin to see Him again, and getting back on at that point. When we wander off the path, we have to realize that what we have done is we have lost sight of Christ. And He needs to be the central focus. We need to see Him close up. We need to see Him clearly. Everybody put your hand in front of your face. What do you see? Your hand. Now, if you hold it back here, what do you see? You've got a lot broader view, right? We need to bring Christ closer, very simply, so that He engulfs the scope of our vision. What happens, though, is that we bring ourselves close. We fill our vision with ourself. We become large, and He becomes small. Well, we need to reverse that, then. He needs to become large again. We need to become small. As John the Baptist said, He must increase, I must decrease. That wasn't just for John the Baptist. That is for all of us. He must increase in our eyes, and we must decrease. Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. There are some very good commendations there for the church at Ephesus. But verse 4 says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Despite all those commendations and praises, there was something lacking. What was that? What did he have against them? Because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. See, I don't think that God ever intends for the honeymoon to be over. I think that He intends for us to be in love with Him and keep that first love all of our days. You know, I remember as a young Christian, older people kind of putting the damper on that. Well, you're excited now, but just wait a few years. And I know what they mean.
But I still think that we need to keep our first love for the Lord. The Lord would not have held that against them if there was no way for them to be able to have that first love. And so he says, remember where you have fallen. Remember where you've gotten off the path. Repent, which means to change directions, head back toward the path, and then do the first works. Do the first things you did after you had fell in love with the Lord. And so this will be our basis. But when it comes down to it, there are basically two things that get us off the path. And they are based on the parable of the sower. Would you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4? We looked at this parable before when we were looking at how to get the unbeliever to see Jesus. And although it refers to that, I think there's some lessons we can learn here for the Christians. Very same lesson. Mark chapter 4. The whole parable goes from about verse 3 to verse 20, but I want us to look at verses 16 and 17 first of all. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And so why do some get off the path? Well, first, they cannot handle suffering and trials. They can't handle suffering and trials. They start out with joy, but then when trials come, they don't handle it. They have no root. So they turn aside to other things. Verses 18 and 19. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. So others, they love the pleasures of the world. And because of that, they begin to focus on those pleasures and the things the world has to offer, and so they get off the path. Affection is taken away from Christ, and it is given to the world. You know, the more you have, the harder it is, because you have more things that tie you to the world. And if you've only got a couple sets of clothes, Lord, I give you everything. I give you all. Not such a big deal. I don't have much to give. I don't have much to keep for myself. But the more you accumulate, and the more you become attached to those things, the harder it is to give those things to the Lord. I remember going off to Bible college. I had a suitcase or two. That was about it. It was no big deal to serve God. You know, I didn't have much to give up. I didn't have very many possessions. And you know what? I would just hate to move today because of everything that I have. And I look at people like Glenn Melstein, you know, and Bob Shackleton, who've lived where they live for how many years and how much stuff they have, and it would be impossible for you guys to move. You couldn't take it all with you. You'd have to have an auction or something. But it's not saying it's impossible to serve God with things. It's just, Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say it couldn't be done. He just says it's harder. The more you own, the more that owns you. You've heard that saying. So what happens is they love the pleasures of the world. It's got them off track. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5 is exhorting us to start back at the beginning of the path. Start back at the beginning of the path. Seeing, believing, and pursuing. Seeing, believing, and pursuing. And what does it believing in Christ not mean? What does it not mean? I think this is important for us to consider. James chapter 2 and verse 19 says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. It doesn't just mean to believe in Christ. This is very important. It doesn't just mean to believe in Christ. Even the demons
the devils, believed in Christ, and they even had a fear. They feared him. They trembled. And so it doesn't mean simply that. Remember the man in Acts who tried to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And after he tried to cast out these demons pounced on him. And the demons said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Interesting. Even the demons know Jesus. We know Jesus. They didn't say, "We know of Jesus." They said they knew Jesus. They knew in his power. They knew of his ability. Judas knew Jesus. Jesus sent out the 70. Remember they came back? They were so excited. They said, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." Judas was among those 70 who went around casting out demons. There will be some who stand before Jesus and say, "Done many miracles in his name." In his name, they prophesied, did miracles, cast out demons. Jesus will say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." So, just because somebody has the power to do even incredible things doesn't necessarily mean that they are having a right relationship with the Lord. False teachers have this, will have this power to cast out demons, but the Lord does not know them. That does not mean the same thing as believing Christ. We're gonna narrow this down for you so you know what it is. What does it mean to believe Christ? Well, there's three manifestations of faith. Enjoying true faith in Christ, three manifestations of this faith. Faith without action is not truly faith. Faith without action is not truly faith. To have trust is to entrust. It is entrust yourself, entrust your life to the Lord. See, the demons believe, but they don't entrust themselves to the Lord. And so James chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "What doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" Verse 17, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Now, please understand this. God is not saying that you have to have faith and a certain amount of works in order to be saved. He's not saying, "I see your faith and I see your works. Your faith plus your works equal your salvation." No, what he's saying is, you have faith, and your faith is demonstrated by your works, demonstrated by your deeds or our actions. You know, if I were to try to give Dave my Bible, I can try to give it to him, but unless he extends his hand and takes it, it's not entrusted to him. Okay? He could believe that I'm going to give him this Bible, but that believing is not going to do any good until he takes it in and entrusts it to himself. Okay, a lot of people believe in Jesus, but they don't receive him and entrust their lives in return to him. And that makes all the difference in the world. That's a principle of faith. And so if we say, "Well, Jesus, I believe in you," but if we don't entrust our lives to him, there's no real belief. You remember the famous story of the guy who put the tightrope over Niagara Falls, and he walked across the falls on that tightrope, and then he got to the other side, and he said, "Now, how many of you believe that I could put a man on my back and carry him across the falls on this tightrope?" They were like, yeah, we believe. I think you could do that. He says, "Then I need a volunteer." And not one person volunteered. We say, "Jesus, I believe that you can take me across the flames of hell." But that's not the same thing as entrusting him to do it. Do you see what I'm saying? Are you understanding what I'm saying?
It's not the same thing at all. It's say, Jesus, I not only believe that you can take me across the flames of hell, but I'm willing to get on. I'll get on your back, and I'll let you do it. He says, okay, get on. See, it's not believing, it's getting on that demonstrates that your faith is real. Faith says, God, I trust you, therefore I entrust. Therefore I give you. Therefore I risk something of myself to you. That which we trust, we stand on. When we were in Colorado, I think, Mom and Dad, you were with us at one time. We went to see that bridge, that swinging bridge. It looked kind of precarious, you know, but we all got out there and walked across this bridge, and, you know, it was kind of shaky. You see those kinds of bridges before, those old bridges, swing bridges. Now, let's say I got out there, and I'm jumping down on the bridge, and I'm saying, this is safe, this will hold you. And you're still waiting on the other side to get on the bridge. The only way you're going to get across is by actually stepping on that bridge and trusting that bridge to help you. The proof of your faith is when you trust and when you entrust. So that which has gained our trust, we rely on. Oops. Okay, not yet. We pursue and cling to that which we trust in. There's, a bridge that's going across this big gulf. And there's cliffs on either side. The man who stands on the cliff and doesn't cross the bridge, what's he really saying? What would he really be saying? Let's say we've got a cliff here, we've got a bridge, and we've got a cliff here, and we've got a man standing on the cliff, and he won't move. What is he really saying? Does he trust the bridge? He doesn't trust the bridge. What is he saying about the cliff? He's really saying, I trust the cliff more than I trust the bridge. And there are some people today that are trusting their own lives more than they are the bridge, more than they are Jesus. So faith really has action along with it. We pursue and cling to that which we trust in. We're faced with different situations in life. We are told to look back to Jesus, entrust yourself to Him. But instead, we tend to cling to things. We don't want to entrust because get this, there's a risk involved. Whenever you entrust your life to something, there's a risk in your part. It might mean that you have to face that fear. If I trust Jesus in this area, then I'm going to have to face my fears. I don't know if you remember Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim is on the path, and he sees up ahead on the path, he sees two lions. And he's afraid. Because from a distance, those lions look like they're right on the path. But as he gets up closer to the lions, he discovers that they have a short chain, and as long as he stays on the path, they can't get to him. But he couldn't see that from back there. So there's a lot of times in life when we are called to face our fears or to believe in Jesus, and we look ahead and we say, but there's lions up there. You know, Satan goes around as a roaring lion, and if I go up there, he's going to get me. But what is faith? It's entrusting that Christ is going to protect us. We stay on the path, and we get there, we find out that he had a provision all along. Or he had the devil on a short chain, or something that we were going to be able to get through. We will not follow one we do not trust. So many times we don't want to lose control. So we trust ourselves. I don't want to risk giving up control to someone else. And so I'm going to keep control myself. And if we trust the world, we're saying that the world will grant more happiness, will be more gratifying, and then we invest that. Again, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, we are to look to Christ and follow Him like we did when we first believed. Sorry, I messed up here tonight. Genuine faith is proven by action and the forsaking of our lives. True faith is not just in trusting. Again, there's this element of risk. Let's look at some verses. James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Okay? Faith, the Bible talks about faith is dead if it doesn't have works. Faith is dead without something to prove that faith. So here's a situation where we come across somebody who's in need, and when someone is afraid to share with them that are in need, what they're really saying, it could be, I only have enough for myself. If I share with you, I might not have enough to meet my own needs. And so what we're saying is, if I share with you, then I'm not trusting God to meet my needs further down the road. I have to save what I have. I have to take care of myself. And that, in essence, is unbelief. We're saying, God, if I sacrifice here, I don't think that you will be there to meet my needs. So we find our security in what we have. Luke 14, verses 26 and 27. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and even and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. For whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Faith is proved by the forsaking of our lives. Is that what Jesus is saying there? If we don't forsake our life, we really can't even be his disciple. And by the way, hate doesn't really mean hate or despise there. It means to treat with relative disregard in comparison to something else. I disregard even my own life in comparison to the life of Christ and serving him. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I don't even count my life dear unto myself. Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto the death. And somebody said, and I like this saying, they said that a man does not believe what he cites in his creed, but what he is willing to die for. A man doesn't believe what he cites in his creed, but what he is willing to die for. What he is willing to lay his life on the line for. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Again, Paul just lets it be known over and over again that his life was not important compared to the life of Christ. For me to live is Christ. The things that he possessed, he would gladly trade if it meant that he could know Christ more. His suffering, his resurrection power, and even to relate to Christ in his death, learning to die to himself. We treat the things of life with relative unimportance. Now, we forsook our lives originally when we followed Christ. And so, from time to time, We need to go back to that place and forsake our lives. Again, when we wander off the path into ill health, we have taken back our life and loved it. And instead of saying nothing matters but Jesus, I'll forsake all and follow Him, we have been drawn into loving our life again. And our anxiety is often because we want our lives to be better and we fear that they won't be. Our faith is in the world. We trust it and then cling to it. The essence of mental health is releasing all our desires to Jesus and pursuing Him. It's 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. A heart that genuinely entrusts is at peace. A heart that genuinely entrusts is at peace. If you can't find peace, you are not trusting. Because the essence of trust is rest. Again, it's not to say that you're not going to have anxiety. It's not to say that you're not going to have stress. But in the middle of it, you can still have peace. You can still have joy. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So it's like Paul saying, rejoice in the Lord always. Thought about it. You know, that's worth repeating. Again, I say rejoice. But what is it? Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing in His lordship, His headship. And then let your moderation, which actually means peaceful countenance, let your peaceful countenance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. 1 Peter 5:6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Here's how to deal with anxiety. Here's how to deal with it. First of all, offer prayers and supplication. Prayers and supplication is simply petition. Letting your requests be made known unto God. It is not wrong to pray for yourselves. Sometimes we think, well, spiritual people don't pray for themselves. Yeah, they do. Okay, you pray for yourselves. That's part of it. You pray for others. That's intercession. You also pray for yourself. Make supplication. Petition God for your request. Now, entrust the things that cause the anxiety to God. God, these are the things that are causing me anxiety. I want to give them to You. I want to entrust them with You. And then thank God. And here the essence is not thanking God for them. It is thanking God that He can deal with them. And what happens then when we entrust these things to God and thank Him for having the power to be able to deal with them? Then verse 7, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In the midst of distress, entrust, believe in Jesus. And then peace that we cannot explain, peace that we can't even understand, shall come like a guard before your heart and mind. Remember, we're talking about emotional, that's the heart. We're talking about mental, the mind. You can have mental and emotional peace. Peace of God, which passes all understanding. The world looks at your countenance and they know what you're going through and they say, how is that possible? I don't understand how that could be possible. But it is, because the peace of God is like a guard in front of your heart and mind. Then verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, then think on these things. So, okay, here's what we got to do. There's anxiety. First of all, we're not to find joy in the world, but in His Lordship. Rejoice in His Lordship. Then let that joy manifest itself on your countenance, so that the people around you will see your countenance and begin to look to the Lord. Don't let anxiety rule, but entrust those things that cause your anxiety to God. And if we do this, then God promises an unconditional peace, the peace that doesn't depend upon perfect circumstances. He offers an unconditional peace, God's peace, that will guard our hearts. And I would encourage you to do one more thing. Don't stop there. I think we need to follow verse 8. What you can do, you can start, do this up ahead of time. Get a 3x5 card or something that will fit in one of your pockets or your purse that you can carry around. And right now, write on it Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. Those verses that we just talked about. Write that on one side of that card. And then, as you come upon a situation that will cause you anxiety, begin to write down things that are true. And then meditate on those things. Each time you do that, you know what you're doing? You're nipping the problem in the bud. You're not even letting anxiety get a foothold. Say, I've got this anxiety. I know what to do. I'm going to just start thinking about the goodness of God. What is true? What is virtuous? What is praiseworthy? I'm going to write those down, and I'm going to think about those. I'm going to meditate on those. What is truth? Truth is a lot of truth. You might say, well, the truth is that God is with me. Why do I have this anxiety? Why do I have this fear? The truth is that God is with me. He loves me with a perfect love. Perfect love drives out all fear. Another truth, God knows what is best. All things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. He's not going to allow anything in my life that is not for my good, that is not for my ultimate benefit. Another truth, God is all powerful. He's bigger than this situation. He's bigger than this problem. He's bigger than this thing that causes me this anxiety and worry. In fact, God knows so deeply about me that He has even numbered the very hairs in my head. And if God cares that much about me, won't He take care of me in this situation? You know, and He endured humiliation and suffering as a human because of His great love for me. That's why He did that. And you know what? He's not standing by idly now. He empowers me to help me overcome. He will help me to be an overcomer, not just a survivor, but an overcomer. And so get your eyes off yourself, get your eyes off your problem, and get your eyes on the Lord. It's so simple. It seems so simple, but it is. Because what happens when we face these things is we start looking at our ability to handle the problem. We start looking at the circumstances and the situation that we are in. The problems just seem to get bigger and bigger and bigger because the more we look at them, the more we bring them close, the more magnified they become. They fill the scope of our vision. Cast those to one side and just start to focus on Jesus. Behaviors, characteristics of unbelief: worry, dread, fear, desperation, agitation, restlessness, irritability, compulsive, addictive pursuits, withdrawal, passive retreat, rebellion, disobedience, love of sin, unforgiveness, bitterness, hardened heart. And the root of anxiety is really, it's a desire for the achievement of a goal. We have anxiety because we have certain things in life that we want to attain, certain goals that we want to reach. And worry is fear that we will not get what we want, that we will not be able to reach those goals, that we will not be able to achieve them. We will not find Christ's peace if we insist on having what we want. We need to give them to Him, forsake those things. We must not postpone yielding ourselves to Christ until we accomplish our goals. This is a real struggle for me, because I have, even on a daily basis, I have certain things that I want to get done in a day's time. And my tendency is to say, Lord, I will spend some time with you after I get all these things done. And that's, I postpone that. And that's not what I should do. Instead, I need to spend time with him and be able just to enjoy his presence and let those things go at that time. In fact, I don't remember who it was. It might have been D.L. Moody, somebody like that. He said, the more I have to do in a day, the more time I spend with the Lord. Because he found that when he spent time with the Lord first, the other things just went by real quickly. He was able to get much more accomplished. So don't postpone yielding yourself to Christ until you accomplish your goals. What will hamper us from enjoying the peace which comes from trusting Christ? What are some of those things that will hinder us from enjoying this peace that we have talked about? Well, one thing is we believe God has failed us and so is therefore untrustworthy. Maybe you've said it. Maybe you've heard somebody say it. Where was God when? Where was God when this happened to me? You need to understand that God has not promised to deliver us from every situation. But he has promised mental, emotional, and spiritual wholeness through them. If we say, where is God? We won't be offered the strength to endure. You ever read the book Tortured for Christ? Richard Wurmbrand? Wasn't that long ago that I read that book. You know, and the thing that you would ask yourself is, where is God in all this? While I'm being tortured here, incredible tortures, where is God in all this? But you know, he didn't ask that. Instead, he entrusted his life to the Lord, and the Lord gave him strength to endure those tortures. So much so that he was able to lead many of his guards to the Lord. God has not promised to stop tragedy or calamity, but he has promised to be there with us when we go through it. He didn't deliver Daniel from the lion's den. He didn't deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. If he doesn't deliver, you can be sure that he'll go through it with you. He'll give you the strength to endure it. Secondly, we will not entrust ourselves to God because we are angry at him. We might say, he owes me. Thinking about a pastor whose wife had an affair. And the church asked the pastor to leave over it. And that pastor became angry with God. It was 7 years before he went into a church service, before he entered the door of a church again. When he was asked why, he said, I guess what it comes down to is I'm angry at God. Pastors shouldn't be angry at God, should they? He was angry at God because he began to question God's justice. Thought God put an injustice upon him. But stop and think about it. Can we really accuse God of injustice? Think about everything that he has done for us. His love, his mercy. He gave everything for us. He didn't have to. Jesus didn't have to come to this earth and die on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins and go to heaven. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you know, this is the main excuse that people give for living in sin. I'm angry at God. God has treated me unfairly. Well, if God treated us all fairly, we would all get death. I'm glad that God doesn't treat us fairly. He gives mercy upon mercy. But what will conquer unbelief? We need to finish up here. What will conquer unbelief? Humility before God. in Mark chapter 9, verse 24. Story of a father who had a son that was devil-possessed. And the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. I believe that you can deliver my son, but help my unbelief. I believe, but help my unbelief." As I look at this, I believe that you can do it. Now let me entrust this situation to you. See the difference? Let me entrust my son to you. But also the thing is that he was honest. He was honest. "I believe, Lord, but I want to believe more." Now, some people today call that negative confession. That's hogwash. What you do is be honest with God. He desires truth and honesty in the inward parts. What you just do is say, "Jesus, I'm having a hard time trusting you, but I want to believe. I want to trust you. Would you help me?" That'll get you much further with the Lord than trying to muster up some faith that you don't really have. James 4:6, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resist the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble." The only way to get grace is through humility. The only way to get the desire and power to do God's will is by humbling yourself. Don't stay in your anger. Don't stay in your pride, but humble yourself. Number three, Christ's peace comes from welcoming God's control. Christ's peace comes from welcoming God's control. Matthew 26, I think this is in another one of the Gospels as well, but Jesus took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me." Again, remind you, sorrow is not a sin. We have sorrow. We do have times of anxiety. Verse 39 says, "And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now, Jesus had a great need here. In fact, he was in such anguish that he was sweating drops of blood. And he's saying, "Father, can you take this away? Is there another way to save the world? Is there another way? But either way, if you could take this cup or if you can't, either way, I will entrust myself to you. Not my will, your will. I will entrust my will to you." What was the result of Jesus doing that? Well, the result is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. It says that we are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, despite the suffering, Jesus had joy. Once he released to the Father, he had peace and joy was set before him. I would encourage all of you to look to his example. When you are in distress, follow his path of belief and faith to come back to Christ. You give to him the things that cause distress. Things that have caused the distress, you give them to him, and then you entrust the outcome back to him. And pray for wisdom if you are to do something with them. Because James 1:5, asking for wisdom is in the context of trials. Ask for wisdom what you should do with those trials. He'll give you peace. And then the last thing that you do is you continue to dwell on those things that are right. Just continue to think and meditate upon those things that are right. Any questions? Comments? page 30.